I believe that it would be a good idea to begin with just a little review to set the scene for today's discussion. And last time, if you remember, we were in John 13, which is significant in that that's where Yeshua, Jesus' private ministry begins. Remember, we divided the book basically up into two major divisions, his public ministry and his private ministry. And in John 13, he takes his disciples, they go into what we call the upper room, and he begins to minister privately to his disciples to prepare them for his departure. And we discussed how he washed the disciples' feet, and that was an example for them that they should have the humility that he has in serving one another. And that was a problem for the disciples because they had been arguing amongst one another who was the greatest. And he rebuked them gently and saying, he who is greatest among you will be the least among you. Actually, what he's saying is he who's least among you will be the greatest among you. I got that backwards. He predicted his betrayal. And then after predicting his betrayal, Judas left. After predicting his betrayal, Judas left. Of course, let me not get ahead of myself in the review. He predicted his betrayal, and then there was this interaction with Peter and John, and remember, he looked at the seating chart, and you know, who is the one who betrays, and so forth and so on. He dips the morsel and gives it to Judas, that which you do quickly, and Judas left. And the significant verse that we looked at is chapter 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. And we discussed that John was not just marking time there. As Yeshua said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So Judas leaves. And with Judas leaving begins the actual upper room discourse. This is now where Yeshua is going to minister to the 11 and prepare them for his departure. That's the purpose of the private ministry to the disciples. And the upper room discourse can be divided. It begins in chapter 13 and runs through chapter 17. However, chapter 17 is quite often what scholars will do is they'll take 13 through 16 and call that the upper room discourse. And they'll take chapter 17 and call that the high priestly prayer. But bear in mind, when Yeshua prays out loud as he does in chapter 17, he's not doing that to be heard by the Father because he's in constant communion with the Father. He prays out loud for the benefit of those who hear him praying. So it's still actually part of his ministry to his disciples, of his private ministry to his disciples. But we can take chapters 13 through 17 and say 13, 14, 15, 16, discourse, 17, prayer. That's one way we can divide it. And in chapter 13, the really significant thing, I mean, it's all significant, but one thing that's really significant is the new commandment in verse 34 that he gives to the disciples, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's very, very important. That's one of those verses you can just read over it and continue in your reading. But our love for one another is crucial for our security, not our eternal security, but our security as we walk through this world, for our ministry, for glorifying him. In this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. Very, very important. And when he says, a new commandment I give you, the old commandment found in the law was love your neighbor. The new commandment is love one another. Disciples should love one another. It doesn't negate the old commandment. The old commandment is still in effect.
Of course, Yeshua himself said the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So both commandments are now in effect for us. Yes? Excuse me?
What about love your enemy?
Well, the scriptures, see, and it is true that the Jewish leaders took that love your neighbor as yourself, and they define neighbor how they chose to define it. And remember when Yeshua was asked, who was my neighbor? And he answered by giving the teaching on the Good Samaritan. But we are told in the scriptures to love our enemies. You can't conclude from the statement, love your neighbor, love one another, therefore don't love, because it doesn't say that. That's an improper conclusion. And the scripture does elsewhere teach us to love our enemies. In Proverbs, and the Lord's teaching, he teaches us to love our enemies. So we, when it comes right down to it, we're just supposed to love everybody. But when he says love one another, the fact that he says that gives it a special importance, a special significance, especially in this context. Yes?
What is the difference? What is the shading difference in meaning between loving a neighbor and loving one another?
Well, on one level, there's no difference. There's a certain level on which there's no difference. In other words, if I'm relating properly to my enemy or to my neighbor or to a member of the body of Messiah, that's loving one another, if I'm loving them properly, I'm going to love them sacrificially, all three of those groups. And so on one level, there's really no difference. But on another level, the way the love will be manifested is somewhat different. For example, the body works in a certain way. It's like an organism. It's like a living thing. And so we have certain ministries in place, the gifts, that as we minister the gifts amongst one another, and so forth and so on, and live in close contact with one another, that love will be manifested in certain ways. Our neighbor, let's assume for the moment, our neighbor is not a believer, for example. The love will be manifested in other ways, won't it? It's still going to be manifested sacrificially, but it will not be manifested in the same ways. And I think when Yeshua said that we should love one another, that was at least partially in anticipation of the formation of the body and the way the body should function. And Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 13 when he speaks about love and how the body should operate. It's all within the context of it. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the gifts and how the body functions, and then 13, love. So, again, just to summarize that, there's a level at which we can say we love all people sacrificially, if we're loving them properly, but it's manifested in different ways depending upon who they are and what their position is and what our position is and so forth. Did you have something you wanted to say, Rand? Somebody? Yes?
What about the verse about don't throw pearls before swine, though? Throw pearls before swine. Can you love one another in that instance?
Absolutely, because, you know, love doesn't always include, how shall I say, even Yeshua, for example, and everything he did manifested the love of God. But he spoke in parables, right, to hide things from those who didn't want to hear. He rebuked, he became angry, so forth and so on. So when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, to take that statement and hook it up with love your neighbor and try to say, well, then how does that affect the way I love? It's really, we're trying to combine two things that don't fit well together. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so then we moved into chapter 14. And we began chapter 14. And if you remember, Yeshua began with some words of comfort
for the disciples, where he says in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we can translate, stop allowing your heart to be agitated. Stop allowing your heart to be agitated. Love, you believe in God, believe also in me. Strong statement of deity. And remember we mentioned that can either be taken as a statement or a command. He may be saying, you do believe in God, believe also in me. Or it can be taken in both being commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. Then we talked about how he said that he was going to come back, but he was going to prepare dwelling places for us, and we discussed that. And that brings us to some new material. We continue with his discourse, and we'll begin reading, actually. I want to begin reading in verse 5, although our discussion is going to be picked up now in verse 7. That's where we begin today. Actually, we did discuss verse 7. We begin in verse 8, but I just want to begin reading in verse 5 so we get this, you know, a little bit of a flow of the context. And what Yeshua is going to be discussing with his disciples right now, we're going to read through verse 15, is his unity or oneness with the Father. That's what he's going to discuss with his disciples. Thomas said to him, I'm in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And remember, we discussed that's a significant verse because basically what that means is there's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through his Son. The way, not a way. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And we discussed Philip may have wanted Yeshua to produce some visible manifestation of the Father. Remember that word theophany we talked about? Okay. Yeshua said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these who will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, now there's a lot in there, and there's a lot in there that has been misinterpreted by many people. So we're going to go this verse at a time, and hopefully come to an understanding of what Yeshua said, if I remember to pray. I forgot to pray. So let's take one moment. I want to pray for the Lord to guide us as we study. Lord, thank you for this opportunity now to look into your word, the words we've just read and words we will read today in your word. Lord, I pray that you will give us an understanding of what we read in such a way so that it changes us to be more like you, to be more like what you want us to be. Lord, we invite you to join us and to teach us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you're going to do. Bless our fellowship. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so let's begin unpacking this passage. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Yeshua said to him, have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, first question that comes to mind is Yeshua the Father? That possible question. What does he mean when he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father? What does he mean when he says that? And what does he not mean is also going to be important. And we should be on page 118 in your notebook. And we're on 118C. Now, let's read C, but then I'm going to have some additional comments to make. In verse 9, Yeshua makes one of the most staggering statements in Scripture. He who has seen me has seen the Father. There is such a oneness between Yeshua and the Father that they can be identified as one being. Thus, the disciples were witnesses of the revelation of the Father in Yeshua every day that they were with him. Remember John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or manifested him. Now, here's the important thing. When Yeshua said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he was not claiming to be the Father. God, remember, is one being comprised of three persons. There's one God comprised of three persons. These three persons are identical in essence and attributes. Identical in essence and attributes. So, here's a little illustration. When Yeshua said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Let's suppose there's a man by the name of John who plays golf. And he has a son by the name of Bob. And he teaches his son Bob how to play golf starting at a very, very early age. And every single day they go out to the golf course together until Bob grows up. And Bob watches his father play and does what his father does. That's how he learns how to play golf. And so somebody says to you, have you ever seen John play golf? And you say, no, I haven't. I've seen Bob play golf. And they say, then you've seen John play golf. Get the meaning? It's like watching the same thing. Okay? Well, Yeshua is in such perfect unity with the Father, all of the words that he speaks, and he claims this, are words that the Father speaks. And he actually claimed that. He speaks the words of the Father. So, he manifests the Father so perfectly that to know him is to know the Father. To know of him is to know the Father. That's why our relationship with Yeshua enables a relationship with the Father. And the closer we get to Yeshua, the closer we get to the Father, the more we understand God. So it's important to remember that God is one being comprised of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These three persons are in complete unity of purpose and attributes and essence, but they are not one being. I'm sorry, they are not one person. They are three separate persons, three separate personalities, we might say, distinct from one another, yet unified. Now, I could go on, but we reach a point where we go beyond our understanding. Because we really, two reasons, we have finite minds, and our experience does not allow us to really fully understand such a being. Okay? Now read D with me, because D continues with this. God is one being comprised of three persons, all of whom fully possess the attributes of God. Yeshua is a person separate from the Father. However, his character, wisdom, and perfections fully reveal the nature of the Father. A personal relationship with Yeshua brings us into a personal relationship with God the Father. So that pretty much explains it. To know Yeshua is to know God. And that should be a transforming relationship. And the important thing, and Yeshua's going to develop this here, is we see the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony and unity. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then Yeshua goes on to say that we are in Him. So our unity with Yeshua is a reflection, ideally, of His unity with the Father, the same nature of relationship. Not as, I shouldn't really say the same nature of relationship, the same kind of relationship, but of course not to the same degree. That's the concept of Yeshua being our high priest and a prophet. He fills both of those offices. And so being our high priest, it is through Him that we approach the Father. That's the purpose, function of a priest. The function of a priest is to speak to God on behalf of the people in Israel. So He's our high priest and He's a prophet. God speaks to us through Him, through His word. Okay? E. In verse 10, Yeshua expressed His unity with the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then proceeded to offer evidence of this unity. Okay? Now, it's interesting. There are two lines of evidence that Yeshua gives, and these are significant. Let's read them, and then I'll tell you why. One and two below. The words that Yeshua spoke bear witness to His unity with the Father. John the Immerser confirmed this in John 3:34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Even Yeshua's enemies admitted, never did a man speak like this. Remember the soldiers who went to arrest Him and came back empty-handed? So the words that Yeshua spoke bear witness to His unity with the Father. Then two, Yeshua's works bear witness to His unity with the Father. The various miracles that He performed were visible evidence of the Father's power operating Him, in Him, and through Him. The words and works of Yeshua, notice those two lines of evidence, are the two main evidences of Yeshua's messiahship and divinity offered in the Gospel of John. Very significant. Words and works of Yeshua, the Messiah. And see in verse 10, He says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative." And then He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works. So there's the words and the works. And in John, the two lines of evidence that run all throughout the gospel that Yeshua is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, are the words of Yeshua and the works of Yeshua. For example, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, right? And then what does He do? That's words. Then He works. He raises the dead, confirming that He is the resurrection and the life. So those are two lines of evidence. Number one, there are two lines of evidence that run through the Gospel of John that He is who He claimed to be, and there are also two lines of evidence of His unity with the Father. Okay, now, E, look at verse 11. Well, let's read E. After answering questions by Peter and Thomas, and having responded to Philip's request, show us the Father, Yeshua resumed His teaching. So in verse 11, He resumes His teaching. When Yeshua told the disciples, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. He did not mean that believers would perform greater miracles than He. Now that's something that we have to be clear on. There are people who take that teaching of Yeshua, the works that I do, He will do in greater. They said, we're going to perform even greater miracles than Yeshua. That's not what He's saying there. He was saying that their outreach would be greater. For example, one of Peter's sermons resulted in 3,000 people believing. And think of Billy Graham's ministry. I'm sure Billy Graham reached more people than Yeshua did in his lifetime. Now, here's the reasoning behind what I'm saying. Think about that statement. Well, Yeshua said, the works that I do, he who believes in me will do greater works than I do. Yeshua rose the dead.
So my question is, what greater work will we do? There is no greater work than to raise the dead. He was speaking about in our ministry, we will actually, because of the Holy Spirit in us and working through us, we will actually reach more people than Yeshua did during his ministry. Excuse me? Well, yes. Let me word it a little differently. God, through us, will raise the spiritually dead, not the physically dead. We don't do it. We're his messengers. That's very important. Paul did. You're on a good track there, because Paul did say, I'm roughly paraphrasing right now, they can't hear unless we tell them. They can't believe unless they hear the word, and they can't hear the word unless we tell them about it. So your point is very well taken. Okay. F, believers perform greater works because Yeshua went to the Father and sent his Spirit to indwell them and work through them. See, bear in mind something. When Yeshua was with the disciples, he was with them, right? Now, he's in us through his Spirit. And that's significant, because in Matthew 28:20, look what Yeshua says. Let me turn back there real quickly. Matthew 28:20. Let me start. This is the Great Commission. Let me start from verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, having immersed them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, of course, that, on the one hand, is an expression of omnipresence. But in a practical sense, how is he with us always, even to the end of the age? How is he with me, and at the same time with a believer in New Jersey? Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And that's why he said to the disciples, and again, here's a very rough paraphrase, it's necessary and good that I go to the Father so I can send you the Spirit, because he knew of the ministry of the Spirit working in the believers. So we perform greater works because Yeshua went to the Father and sent his Spirit to indwell them and work through them. Yeshua is no longer merely with us, although he is with us, he is also in us wherever we go, working through us. G, the power that believers possess to do greater works originates in prayer. Very interesting. Look what he says there. He will also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And then he says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the power that believers possess to do greater works originates in prayer. That's how prayer is very important in our ministries. Praying in Yeshua's name is not a magical formula, but the prayers of believers as they are doing God's business will be answered. John expanded this teaching in his first letter. If we ask anything according to his will, we have what we ask of him. To ask in Yeshua's name means according to ask according to his will. Now, let me stop there for a moment, because here's another thing we have to discuss that's often misinterpreted. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The question is, what does it mean to ask in Yeshua's name? Here's what it does not mean. Lord, so forth and so forth and so forth and so on. And please, Lord, so forth and so on. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Not that it's wrong to do that. It's good to do that. But to pray in Jesus' name means to pray a prayer according to the will of God, according to his will. Paul teaches us that we have the mind of Messiah. And as we are walking with him, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, right? Which means he will put desires in our heart which are in accordance with his will. We'll have the mind of Messiah. We will pray prayers that are according to his will. That's what it means to pray in his name. And a prayer according to God's will is a prayer that will be answered yes, because it's God's will. That's what it means to pray in his name. The closer we get to Yeshua, the more our prayer life becomes effective, because our prayers begin more and more and more to align themselves with God's will. And God's will is always accomplished. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me give you an illustration here. Suppose right now I went I went to a pawn shop with some stolen jewelry, and I walked up to the man at the pawn shop and said, "I am a representative of Bob Morris, and he has given me these jewels to pawn." And the man looked at them, and right on his thing, he had a picture of these jewels. He had a police, you know. And in the name of Bob Morris, I don't even say that. I just say, "Bob Morris sent me to pawn these jewels." And this man happens to know Bob Morris. He's going to say, "Bob Morris didn't send you to pawn stolen jewelry?" Because that's not the character of Bob Morris. See that? In other words, I am representing myself. I am pawning them in the name of Bob Morris. But I'm doing it contrary to the will of Bob Morris, clearly. And the pawn broker knows that because he knows Bob. On the other hand, if I were to teach a class here and say, "I'm representing Bob Morris and Hadavar Ministries, and in the name of Bob Morris, we're going to study the book of John." You could say, right, that's one of the things Bob is involved in. He has, and so you can see, you see the illustration? When we pray a prayer in God's name, what we're doing is we're praying a prayer that's representative of the character and nature and will of God. Okay? So, "Dear Lord, you promised that if we pray a prayer, whatever we pray in your name, that we will have. And I really do need a Cadillac, like leather seats, moonroof. In the name of Jesus, amen." That's not what it means. Okay, I think we get the point. H, having assured the disciples that he was not deserting them, but rather going to prepare a place for them, Yeshua proceeded to ask for their obedience. Verse 15. And let me stop for 1 minute, and I don't want to, overdo this, but when he says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You can't separate these two statements. They're just linked. And so, as we are obedient to him, our prayer life becomes more effective. There's a real strong link between obedience and effective prayer. A disciple's love for Yeshua expresses itself in obedience to his word. Messiah had set the pattern for love and obedience, and his disciples are expected to follow that pattern. Now, before we go on, we're going to do the next section now. That covers really verses 7 through 15, Yeshua's unity with the Father. And notice he doesn't just teach theologically. There's an application there to our ministry. But before we move on, there's a very important concept that I'd like to discuss within the context of what we just discussed, and that's this. What does it mean to believe biblically? What does that word really mean? Now, first of all, it simply means exactly what it means in the English language. The Greek word that's translated believe, there's no mystical thing going on here. It means what we take it to mean in the English language too. The Greek and the English mean the same thing. To be convinced that something is true. That's all it means. However, there's more to that biblically when you think about it. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And to believe means to trust. That's what it means.
And to trust means to obey. So believe means to obey. In other words, if you say, I believe this particular thing that Yeshua said, but you don't obey it, what he said, then the question is, do you really believe it? Did I give you the wheelbarrow illustration last time? Did I do that? Remember that? If we really believe what he's saying, then we will follow his instructions. If we don't follow his instructions, we have to question the nature of our faith. I'm not talking about salvation now. I'm talking about our daily walk. Our salvation, that's, we're secure. You know, I always press that. But in our daily walk, we can always inspect ourselves and say, am I believing God today? Am I trusting him? Am I obeying him? It's very valid, three valid questions packed together in the same package. Okay, any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Next, still continuing with this discourse, is Yeshua's promise of the Spirit. So we're going to read verses 16 through 31. And that's going to actually, I believe, take us to the end of the chapter. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. There's pretty strong security in that verse. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, notice this repetition, but he's going to expand on the commandment to obey him. Watch what he says here, very important. Is the one who loves me, right? He's already said that, right? But watch. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I have to stop there. As we love Yeshua, as we trust Yeshua, as we are obedient to his word, he discloses himself to us. That's how we come to know God. That's how we come to know about God, and that's how we have developed a relationship with God. We cannot discover or find or figure out God as human beings. All that we know of God, we know through revelation, right? That revelation comes to us as believers as we're obedient to the teachings of Scripture. So there's a real payoff in following the Word of God. We get to know God better. And the better we get to know God, the better we function. Okay, let me continue. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, then what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Yeshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. And that's the end of the chapter. So the chapter ends with Yeshua saying to his disciples, time for us to leave the room. Okay? All right, now let's go back to the beginning of that section with verse 16, Yeshua's promise of the Spirit. A, to further prepare the disciples for his departure, Yeshua told them that he would send his Spirit to be another helper for them. Now, of course, that took place initially when? At Pentecost, right? The Spirit was sent. Now, here's just some basic facts that are important for us to remember before we go in the notes. Since that day, Pentecost, all believers in Messiah are indwelt by the Spirit the moment they are regenerated. In other words, the moment they are saved. We don't have to ask for it. It happens automatically, and it's forever. Cannot be undone or reversed. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Even backslidden believers. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Key verse, 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Takes place at salvation, automatic, don't have to ask for it, lasts forever. Important teaching. Okay, let's go on with the notes. Oh, two more things. We're also sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption, which is also a sign of security. We're immersed by the Spirit into the body of Messiah. The Spirit is the agent, we might say, of the immersion into the body of Messiah. Okay, let's continue. Another, when Yeshua says, I will ask the Father and he send you another, means another of the same kind. That's the Greek word allon, not another of a different kind, heteron. An important role of the Spirit is to represent God to the believer in the same way Yeshua did in the incarnation. This Spirit's ministry to us is really, in a certain sense, a continuation of Yeshua's ministry to us. For example, what's one thing that Yeshua did for his disciples? He prayed for them, right? What's one of the things that the Scripture teaches the Spirit does for us? He prays for us with groanings too deep for words, right? So the ministry of the Spirit is really a continuation of the ministry of Yeshua. Okay, two. The word translated helper, when he refers to the Spirit as a helper, is parakletos, which literally means a person summoned to one's aid. It was used, this was its use in the days of Yeshua, it was used of the advocate or lawyer who pleaded his client's case. That's one use of the word. The doctor who came to the bedside of a sick patient to treat a disease, that's another use of the word. A friend who pleaded the cause of another. The tutor who instructed his pupils. Or one who came to encourage and comfort. Those are all uses of the word parakletos, helper. It's translated helper. And all of those uses of the word are ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Okay? Okay, next page. Yeshua declared that the Spirit would be with the believer forever, a strong attestation of the security of the believer. That's one of the strong statements of eternal security. Notice there's no conditions placed on that in the text. The Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit revealed the truth through the origination of the Scripture and enables the believer to understand that truth. And 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 are very important. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And you know what makes that clear? Here's how. Let me read that and give you a translation. It makes that a little more clear. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. For no prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, the Scripture didn't originate with these men, although their writing style and their personalities and so forth and so on are evident in their writings, but the Scripture actually originates through the ministry of the Holy Spirit moving these men. And it's just like a word picture. It's like a word picture when it says men moved by the Holy Spirit. You know how the Holy Spirit, and it's the wind? Men moved by the Holy Spirit is a word picture of a sailboat being moved along by the wind. It's a beautiful metaphor. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's the Spirit of truth. And so when Yeshua declared that, when Yeshua declared in John 14, the Spirit of truth, when he referred to him as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth works primarily through the origination of Scriptures. And 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 attest to that. Questions, comments? Okay, let's take our break. Well, it's in your notes. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It's right below number 4. See it? Okay. Okay, let's continue. And we're on page 120 in the notes. Chapter 14, going through verses 16 through 31. And here we see that Yeshua, one of the things that he says is that the world cannot receive the Spirit. In verse 17, it does not see him or know him. Number 5, on page 120, because of the failure of the world at large to receive Yeshua, the Spirit, who is invisible and unrecognizable to the world, cannot be received by them. It's not possible for the world to see the Spirit, to discern the Spirit. There's no scientific method for discerning the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is perceived through the eyes of faith. The eyes of unbelief can't perceive the Spirit. And so the world doesn't recognize the Spirit at all, nor does it want to. 6. Though the Spirit was already with the disciples, well, let me read verse 17, where it says also, you know him because he abides with you. Notice that's in the present tense, right? And will be in you. That's in the future tense. See that? Okay, now read 6 with me. Though the Spirit was already with the disciples through his omnipresence, he abides with you. Present tense. But after Yeshua went to the Father, he would come to them in a special new way. He will be in you, future tense. In the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Spirit came on some people for a special enablement, but after Pentecost, he indwells believers permanently. Now, let me just explain that for a moment. During the days of the Old Testament, Moses, King David, Solomon, all so forth, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit in every believer was not a reality, was not yet a reality. And as we read through the pages of the Tanakh, that's a Hebrew for the Old Testament, we see that the Spirit would come upon people for certain functions, purposes, but it could leave too. It wasn't necessarily permanent. There was no permanent indwelling or sealing yet. With Pentecost and the formation of the body, a change in the, not in the Spirit, but in the ministry of the Spirit. There was a change in the ministry of the Spirit with the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And so what Yeshua is saying here in verse 17, he says the Spirit is with you.
because the Spirit's on the... For example, when he sent the 70 out to heal, the Spirit was with them, right? Because the Spirit is omnipresent. But then Yeshua prophetically says, he will be in you. And that started, that began at Pentecost. Okay. After a little while, B, Yeshua would die and the world would no longer see him. However, the disciples would see him again. When Yeshua promised, I will come to you in verse 18, he was probably referring to his resurrection appearances. His resurrection is also a pledge of the believer's resurrection. Because I live, you will live also. Okay? Now, let's just dig into that a little bit more. That's verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Yeshua is the first to ever be resurrected, right? And did we go into that, the difference between resuscitation and resurrection? Everybody, okay. And his resurrection, he is called the first fruits. And that's an allusion to the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Covenant. And the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest feast. And what the people would do is they would bring some of the first fruits of their harvest as an offering to God. And in doing that, in giving back to God some of what God had given them, there was a guarantee, in a sense, of future harvests. And when Yeshua says, because I live, you will live also, his resurrection is the first fruit. It's the guarantee that we will live also, that we will be resurrected. How do you know what happens after you die? Well, at some point in time after I pass on, I will be resurrected. How do you know that? Because he was. It's an historical fact. That's the basis of our faith in the resurrection, his resurrection. Okay. See, on that day, verse 20, when he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you, refers to Pentecost when the outpoured Spirit gave evidence of Messiah's resurrection. See, Pentecost was very significant. Pentecost was one of the proofs that Messiah had been resurrected. Now, it's not, of course, the only proof. There are many proofs that he had been resurrected. His post-resurrection appearances, right? He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. But ultimately, the ultimate proof of his resurrection was what happened on the day of Pentecost. That he had actually been resurrected, had gone to the Father, and now the Spirit had been sent. The Spirit would come into believers and teach them of their union with Messiah. You are in me and I am in you. That involves the Spirit's teaching ministry. D, in verse 21, let's read 21 again. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In verse 21, Yeshua repeated the statement of verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, because of its importance. But notice he expands on it a little bit. Love is the basis of a relationship with God. God's love has been manifested in the giving of his Son, and the believer's love for Yeshua is manifested in obedience to his commandments. The blessings of obedience include experiencing the Father's love and knowing Yeshua in a personal, intimate way. And this is a really key verse when he says that the one who loves his commandments will be loved by my Father. When he says, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, bear in mind what we said before the break. We can't find God, human beings. Can't do it. Science, philosophy, study of history, et cetera, et cetera. We can't find him. There's evidence of his existence and creation, but we can't find him or know anything about him except as he reveals himself or discloses himself to us. But what we can do as believers is put ourselves in a position such that God discloses himself to us, and we come to have a relationship with him, and we come to know about him, what he is like. And the way we do that, according to Yeshua, is by obeying his commandments. When we obey his commandments, we're in that place of disclosure, where God, and everybody know what that word means, disclosure?
God reveals himself to us. He makes himself known to us, both personally and cognitively, intellectually. Okay.
Mark,
yeah.
Is that why in the Old Testament, I know the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but is that why, like, say David could sin, even though there was the law, but because the Spirit wasn't within him, he could do those sins, and yet when Nathan came and exposed it, he was repentant. But for us, because the Holy Spirit is in us, we have no excuse.
I hear what you're saying, and I'd have to go, I'm on both sides there. On the one hand, what David did and what we do, there's one perspective from which there's an equality of responsibility there, because we're responsible for what we do.
Yeah.
So David can't say, I didn't have the Spirit indwelling me like they're going to have in the future, so I really can't be held accountable. He can't say that. And wait, we can't say, I wasn't a prophet like David. I can't be held accountable. I didn't have, you know. So, but on the other hand, we do have the indwelling of the Spirit, and we do have the completed Word of God. So there is a certain sense in which, I'm not going to say we're held more accountable, because we're not, but there's a certain sense in which, really, we're at somewhat of an advantage. You know, and I say that a little bit loosely, but the Bible does teach, for example, that those who wrote the prophets when they were writing were wondering about some of these prophecies that we're writing about. And we have the completed revelation that was not available in those days. But that's not to put down the intimate nature of the relationship they had with God, because David had a very intimate relationship with God. So I hope that helps. Yeah.
Don't we, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with this helper constantly with us,
right,
trying to encourage us not to sin.
Right.
So we have that advantage that David did.
Right. And as I'm saying, so I'm on both sides here. Yeah. I'm on both sides. On the one hand, we might say, for lack of a better way to put it at this moment, we have an advantage. The advantage is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which they didn't have. So we could, okay, look at that as an advantage. But I don't want to denigrate or diminish the nature of the intimate relationship that men like David or Abraham or Job had with the Lord. So there's a balance that we want to strike. We have greater revelation than John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the very last of the old. So, but we have even greater revelation than John had, because we have the completed Scripture. I would say it's the revelation. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Let's see. Where were we? Oh, 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfaction. Yeshua's death on the cross satisfies God, that all the sins have been paid for. But notice what it says here, very important statement. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. While we were yet enemies of God, God sent his Son to die for us. In other words, here's an application. Suppose you want to minister to someone who has a self-destructive habit, drinking, not a believer. Now, it is true, they should stop drinking. It's bad for them. And I'm not saying that that's not worthy of mention. But you don't prepare yourself to get saved. You don't say to the alcoholic, you've got to stop drinking and then get yourself sober and work with him at getting sober and wait until he or she is sober and then, okay, now I can preach the gospel. That's a, you got it backwards. First, get the person saved. Now, I'm not saying that you neglect the other because you want to help a person too. But the key is we don't prepare ourselves for salvation. We don't have to get ourselves ready. We don't have to start obeying God. There's no requirement. That's salvation by works. And we're saved by grace. We didn't love him first. He loved us, even when we were not loving him. That's very important. Okay, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. So you want to make sure you get things in the proper order. You don't stop sinning and then you qualify for salvation. Nobody qualifies for salvation anyway. God saves us and then we still don't stop sinning, but hopefully as time passes, we sin less. We don't become sinless, we sin less. That's part of the maturing process. Okay, next. E. Judas, not Iscariot, was surprised that Yeshua would disclose himself to the disciples and not to the world. Perhaps he was still thinking that the time was now approaching for Yeshua to set up his kingdom for all to see. Remember, the disciples, along with all the Jewish people, thought Messiah would come and set up a kingdom. They didn't understand the concept of the two comings at that point. This being the case, how could Yeshua, if he reappeared to his disciples after the resurrection, avoid showing himself to the world? Surely appearing to the world after his resurrection would prove his claim to be Messiah. Okay, well, let's see. In his answer, Yeshua did not focus on post-resurrection appearances. Rather, he emphasized love as the condition of revelation. And remember, love equals obedience. Very important. If a man loved me, it should be loves, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will, I don't know why the word all is there, we will come to him and make our abode with him. Love engenders obedience, and progressive revelation is possible only where obedience exists. As a result of obedience to Yeshua's commands, the Father and Son abide, make their home with the believer. Thus, God discloses himself inwardly to the believer as the believer lives obediently to his commands. Since the world hates God, such disclosure is not possible. The world disobeys God. The world disobeys God. And because the world disobeys God, and what do we mean when we say the world disobeys God? They don't believe. That they do not obey the truth so as to be saved. So that disclosure is not possible to the world. In verse 24, let's read 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine but the Father's who sent me. In verse 24, Yeshua makes it clear that rebellion against his words is rebellion against the Father. For the words which Yeshua spoke are the words of the Father. So that unity between the Father and the Son tells us a number of things. First of all, it's not possible to know the Father without knowing the Son. And to hate the Son or to rebel against the Son is the equivalent of rebelling against the Father. So to not believe in Yeshua is the equivalent of not believing in God. We're not saying that non-believers are necessarily atheists. That's not what we're saying. They may believe that God exists. But remember what we talked about, believe, trust, obey. Non-believers don't do that, so they don't believe in God in the biblical usage of the word believe, as John uses it. Okay? G. What Yeshua said in his earthly ministry was only partially understood by the disciples. Three things were needed for the disciples to understand Yeshua's person and his mission. Let me just say this before we read this.
The disciples, as we've seen in our studies with John, really in the formative part, aspects of his formative times of his ministry and moving along, they were confused about a lot of things, which is understandable. And they came more, their faith grew as they went along. But in order for them to really understand his person, his mission, to the extent that Yeshua desired, three things were necessary. His death had to occur. He had to rise again to affirm his claim to be Messiah, and the Spirit had to come and interpret Yeshua's words and deeds for them. And, you know, compare Peter prior to and after Pentecost, the change in Peter. Look at his sermon in Acts 2, right? Now, you see where it says in verse 26, look at number 1, the Spirit, Yeshua said, will teach you all things and remind you what I have said to you. You see that? Let me give you an example of that. In chapter 2 of John, I'll give you an example of that. In chapter 2 of John, verse 17, this is when he's cleansing the temple. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. When did they remember that? Probably, it seems to be after the Spirit came and reminded them of, you know, brought that scripture, that prophecy to their mind and made them to understand it. See it? Same thing in verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this about being, you know, raised up in 3 days. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had spoken. So that illustrates what he's talking about there. When the Spirit came, the Spirit ministered to the disciples. And it's almost like 3.5 years just opened up, blossomed like a flower for them. In addition, old prophecies in the Old Testament became very much more understandable to them, messianic prophecies. And they use them a lot in their writings, don't they? Okay. H. No, 2. The context limits all things. You see in verse 26 when he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I said to you. All things doesn't mean we're going to get an algebra, obviously. The context limits all things to the interpretation and significance of Yeshua's work. The Spirit worked in the disciples' minds, reminding them of his teachings and giving them insight into its meanings. In the past, they had great misunderstandings about his ministry and, you know, his teachings. One thing to bear in mind that's very important here, we, because of the nature of our position of Messiah, are privileged to be enabled to understand the Word of God as we walk with him. Non-believers do not have that privilege. Now, that doesn't mean they can't read and understand what's being said here on a certain level. There are non-believing scholars who understand the teaching of the Scripture, but they really don't see through the eyes of faith what's being said here. They're blinded. Okay. H, verse 27, very important verse. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, before we read H, I want to comment on that verse. It's a very important verse. True peace, and we're not talking about happiness now or emotions, cannot be found in the world. It's not there. Non-believers really have no choice but to try to find peace in the world. What else is there in their existence? They attempt to find peace in the world. And it's not that they can't find some fleeting happiness or so forth, but the true peace for which they're looking cannot be found in the world. True peace, and that's the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, which can
uphold us even through difficult times can only be found in Yeshua. We need to remember that as believers, because the world is enticing. Now, let me give you an interesting illustration of this concept. There are hundreds of people who live in Hollywood area. My daughter lives up there, so I'm familiar with this. Let me put it this way. In Hollywood, there are a number of restaurants, many restaurants, and I go out to eat with my daughter when I visit her, and there are waiters and waitresses, but there's no waiters or waitresses in Hollywood. There's actors and actresses waiting for their big break, making a living waiting tables until the big break. Actors, actresses, musicians, and comedians. So somebody comes over to your table to wait on you, and you should ask, and you ask them, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm an actor. Right now I'm, you know, paying my rent. But and so it's a tough grind for them. And only a few make it, and they know that. But they want it so badly that they're willing to devote their lives to this and just wait on tables instead of like going to college and getting an education and having a better paying job. If only I can get that break and be like Brad Pitt. But here's what happens. The day comes for some few of them when they get the break. Brad Pitt got the break. It's not that bad. Brad Pitt's a better actor than some of these people waiting on TV. Got the break. I mean, he's a talented actor. He's handsome, which is... But what happens is they get the break, and now they say at some point, I made it. At some point they say, I've arrived. I'm on the A-list. But have they really found peace? They haven't found peace. There's a philosopher, I forget who it is, who says, man has a God-shaped void in his soul. Man has a God-shaped void in his soul. And when we try to take things from the world and fill that void, they don't fit and they rattle around and hurt. And that's why so many actors and actresses are very dysfunctional. You hear every day that their just lives are like falling apart. And they say, why? They're rich. They're famous. They're like a great job. It's like playing cowboys and Indians. And because they really don't have the peace of God. And the day comes, they look in the mirror and see that first wrinkle. Or they look in their own eyes in the mirror and say, I haven't really changed. I have money. I have position. I have material things. It just doesn't work. And we as believers have to remember that, because the world is enticing and wants us to draw us away from the true peace that God can give us, and only God can give us. And that's what Yeshua says in verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We need to remember that we can find true peace, but can only find it in our relationship with Yeshua. Verse 27, the discourse on Revelation was completed, and Yeshua returned to the original procedure of giving farewell and comfort. The final gift was peace, defined in terms of himself. My peace, verse 27. Paradoxically, he bequeathed it to the disciples in the very moment it seemed farthest from him. He told them, I'm going to give you peace, right before he was going to go and be crucified. So it seems to be, there's like an irony there. Yeshua had said a few days before, my soul is troubled, in 12:27. And he was yet to experience a fuller agony in Gethsemane, where he began to be very distressed and troubled. So how do we resolve that? Seems to be paradoxical here. Continue to read with me. His peace did not consist of freedom from turmoil and suffering. That's something we need to remember as believers. In the world, we will have tribulation. But in a calm devotion to the will of God. Like the compass of a ship which steadily points north, no matter how the ship may be rocked by the storm, Yeshua's mind was at rest because of his trust in the Father. What we need to remember as believers, here I am. There's no peace to be found in the world, not true peace. So long as I am in God's will,
in spite of the storms that come, and they will come into my life, I can have a peace that surpasses all comprehension, that can get me through those tumultuous times. That's why Paul was able to sing praises to God while he was in stocks in prison. He had the peace of God. Actually, it's Peter I was thinking of just now, who was in prison, and they sang praises to God. Okay? Another thing to bear in mind is, as believers, when those storms come, for example, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Is that true when we're happy? Is it true when we're sad? Is it true when we're persecuted? Is it true when something goes wrong in life? Is it true when we sin? The Word of God doesn't change. Our circumstances do. So as we learn to better rely on the Word of God, we become more able to withstand the storms of life. Two, this is the peace that Yeshua gave to his disciples. It is a different peace than that which is found in the world, which depends on circumstances and vacillates. So that means it changes, sways, moves around, sways with the ups and downs in life. Like Yeshua, the believer may find tranquility in adherence to the will of God, even in the midst of tribulation. And this is what Yeshua, bear in mind the context now. Yeshua is getting ready for his departure, and he wants to make ready the disciples for that departure. And so he's instructing them, I am going to leave my peace with you. I am going to depart, but don't be troubled. My peace I will leave with you. And what he said to them is true for us, because it's in the Word of God. In concluding this discourse, verse 28, Yeshua reminded them that he was about to return to the Father and that he had forewarned them so their faith might not be disrupted by his removal. In verse 28, he says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Okay, next page. And this is where we're going to review our discussion during the break. Yeshua stated that the Father is greater than I. Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses argue from this statement that Yeshua is a lesser God. And actually, Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses would spell that word God with a small g, wouldn't they? But this would make Yeshua a created being, right? Or would lead to polytheism. Because if Yeshua is a lesser God, he's different. He's not. It's not one being anymore. So there's heresy all over the place with this. Both of which are clearly unbiblical. The Father and the Son share the same essence. And I have some verses in there. For example, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, what a statement of unity and oneness of essence. Okay? The Father and Son are one in purpose and essence. Chapter 10, verse 30. Let's just look at that quickly. Chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And that's that ontological view that we discussed. When he said, I and the Father are one, in fact, go back with me to chapter 10 for just a moment. Let's see, where is it? No, I thought it was here, but it's not. Oh, look at verse 29. Look at verse 29 in the same chapter.
In verse 29, Yeshua says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Right? See that? But then in verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Is he contradicting himself? In verse 29, he's taking what, remember we talked about the federal perspective? The federal perspective, when he says, my Father is greater than all, is that perspective of Yeshua willingly submitting himself in obedience to the authority of the Father. It's a willful submission. Has nothing to do with attributes or essence. Okay? Then in verse 30, when he says, I and the Father are one, that's the ontological view. He's of the same essence and attributes and purpose with the Father, as the Father. See it? So there's no contradiction there. Notice when he said, I and the Father are one, the Jewish people are not confused about that. They knew what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone him. So the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arians, you can ask them, if Yeshua is some kind of lesser God or so forth, why did the Jewish people of his day pick up stones to stone him? They knew what he was saying. Okay, let's continue. When Yeshua spoke of the Father being greater than him, he was not referring to greatness of being, but of Yeshua's willing submission to the authority of the Father. And that's the illustration of comparing a private in the army to a general in the army. The private in the army compared to a general in the army, we naturally say the general is greater. He has greater authority. But just to use an illustration, suppose a private in the army and a general in the army are marching in uniform and formation. Can you tell who's greater? Yes, if you know, because privates have the private thing and generals have stars on their shoulders, right? But suppose you go to a swimming pool and a private and a general are both swimming in the pool and they get out of the pool and they lay down and just wearing their swimming trunks. Who's greater? Unless the general has stars on his suit, I don't know. But you get the point. Ontologically, a private and a general are equal in essence as human beings. In a federal, from a federal perspective, the general and the private are not equal because the general has greater authority. Now, one difference between this illustration and what happened with Yeshua and the Father we have to bear in mind is that Yeshua's submission to the Father was willing. A private may do it willingly or may do it because he just has no choice, or other will be what, thrown in the brig. Private should do it willingly, but the important thing to remember is Yeshua willingly submitted to the Father on our behalf to accomplish our redemption. K. Fulfilled prophecy is a great comfort and support to believers. See verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Okay? Yeshua had predicted his death and resurrection many times. Now when it came to pass, after their initial shock, it would greatly aid their health, their faith. And in his letter, his first letter, John said something really significant concerning the return of the Messiah. He said, concerning the return of the Messiah, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. One of the functions of prophecy in the life of a believer, especially prophecy regarding his soon return, is that it's to be a purifying hope and a sustaining hope. I mean, isn't life easier knowing that one day we'll be with him, that he'll return for us? Think about what life would be if he weren't going. And you know, the book of Revelation was written by John to believers going through tribulation for the purpose of encouraging them. He's coming back. Evil is not going to win out over righteousness. Okay. His teaching time was now limited because Satan, the prince of this world, John 31 and 6:11, was moving his forces against Yeshua through Judas. And after through Judas, through the high priests and, you know, through evil men. Satan was going to work through evil men. Sin leads to death, and sin and death gave Satan a hold over people. But since Yeshua was sinless, Satan cannot claim him for his kingdom of darkness. That's what Yeshua meant. This is a difficult statement. You see where he says in verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, that's Satan, and he has nothing in me. That's a difficult statement. What that meant was that Satan has no hold on me. He cannot, the hold that Satan has on us results from sin, right? Satan has nothing in me. Satan has no claim on Yeshua because he was sinless. An extension of that is death had no claim on Yeshua. Well, death did have a claim, but it couldn't hold him because of who he was. Okay. Because Yeshua loves the Father, he did exactly what the Father commanded, including being obedient to death. Remember we were talking about the obedience of faith, trust, faith, belief, trust. Yeshua had such strong trust in the Father that he was willing to... I mean, think about it for a moment. When he was crucified, that was a tremendous act. We don't think about this woman. That was a tremendous act of faith. He believed in the Father so strongly and in the Word of God so strongly that he was willing to die on the cross because of his great faith that he would he would be raised and live again. That's great faith. And that's the kind of faith he wants us to have. That's why believers who face martyrdom can be enabled through the Holy Spirit to face it with peace. The peace that God gives, not that the world gives. I'm not saying they won't be frightened and so forth and so on. But our faith enables us to realize that even if we're martyred, God is faithful and will. I gave you the illustration of that movie, A Man for All Seasons, didn't I? Thomas More, who was beheaded, believer, and the king had him beheaded for his, stance. And when he went up on to, have his head chopped off, the executioner felt badly because he knew that he hadn't committed any crime. And he said to Thomas More right before chopping his head off, I'm sorry that I have to do this to you. And Thomas More turned to him and said, you don't have to apologize or be sorry. You send me to God. So let's read M again. Because Yeshua loves the Father, he did exactly what the Father commanded, including being obedient to death. Then he said, come now, let us leave. Yeshua had been with the disciples in the upper room. Now he prepared to go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Whether Yeshua's messages in John 17 were spoken in the room or on the way to the garden is uncertain, but probably they were given in the room. And then they left and returned to and went to the garden. Okay? So that brings us to the end of chapter 14. And when we meet next time, we'll continue. The discourse continues in chapter 15 and 16. So we'll be continuing with this discourse with him ministering privately to his disciples to get them ready for his soon departure. And we can see it's getting close now, isn't it? Because they're ready now to go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens there? He prays, right? That prayer of anguish. And then what happens? His arrest. And all heck breaks loose. So he's trying to get them ready for that. Questions, comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time in your word. Thank you that we can know you through your word. I pray that you will help us to leave today enriched, that our understanding of your word, specifically the Gospel of John, will be enhanced. But most of all, Lord, I pray that our time together today will result in increased obedience to your word, to your will, so that we may know you better, love you better, enjoy your peace, and bear fruit for you. In Yeshua's name, amen.